Tonight we're turning to Ezra, and we'll turn to chapter 10 and read just one verse and then ask for the Lord's help in our study this evening. Ezra chapter 10, we're returning to the theme tonight of the revivals that took place in the Old Testament. We started this in the time of the kings, and we are continuing on in our study this evening. Ezra chapter 10, and we're reading verse 1 of chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Amen. May the Lord again add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer and ask for the ministry of the Spirit in our midst. Our Father in heaven, we are here tonight in your presence, thanking thee for allowing us to gather with your people throughout the day. We're thankful, Lord, for the help that you gave this afternoon as the word of God went forth. Now, Lord, we come at the close of another Sabbath day, and we would ask, O Lord, that you would encourage our hearts in your ways, that we would be encouraged in the strength and power that you give to your church, even in this 21st century. Lord, we need thy help. We confess it openly and freely. And yet, Lord, you require out of us that we walk in a manner that pleaseth thee, a manner that would bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name. Our Father, we need such a moving in our day that Ezra saw in his, a moving across this land whereby iniquity would be put away and your people would walk in holiness again. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst grant it. We confess that it's a work greater than our hands can accomplish. And this night we call upon thee as the omnipotent creator of the ends of the earth, that you would indeed see the state of your church, and that, Lord, this night you would speak to that state and you would cause your people to repent and to seek thee according to the truth of thy word. Lord, come and help us this night. Come and encourage our hearts. Come and rebuke our hearts. Come and draw us out after Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The Lord revived or awakened his work when he caused the people to return to the nation and to rebuild the temple. He did that under Cyrus. Cyrus gave the decree in 539 B.C., and the people were at the temple, working at the temple to rebuild it. You see that at the very beginning of the book of Ezra. The time frame there is 536 B.C. There was a stirring of the heart of a pagan king. Now that was God's working. He caused the heart of Cyrus to awaken. And then Cyrus gave the decree that the temple would be rebuilt and that he himself and his coffers would pay for the temple to be rebuilt. Then we read in chapter 1 that the people's hearts were stirred. About 50,000 people. That's an amazing number. All at once, 50,000 people were leaving the security of the home that they had known for several generations. And now they were going back to Jerusalem, which was in rubble. Jerusalem where there was nothing waiting for them there. And they went back for the purpose of setting up again the nation, and especially of building the temple. They're in the process of building the temple when the people round about were opposed to what was going on, and they appealed to the new king that was ruling over Persia. And the new king gave an order to stop the building. And so they did. And it languished and languished. And finally, God moved the hearts of two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to indeed come before the people and command them to start the building again. There had been no change in their condition. The king had still, as it were, given order not to rebuild. But they did start building again, and then when they started building again, the opposition came again, and they appealed again to the king, and the king went to the records of the nation, and found out that indeed God had, through Cyrus, given a decree to do the temple, to build it. And they started again, and they finished the temple in 516. 20 years after they went there and began, they finally finished the temple of the Lord. You know, the Lord at times does work for his people through pagan kings. We see that in the English-speaking world. You had a king, Henry VIII, who was against his people, against the Lord's people, responsible for the death of Tyndale. And yet the Lord changed his heart through a series of providential workings in his own personal life and in the life of the nation. And Henry began to favor the Reformation. I don't know that he was ever a saved man, but God used him. And under him, the Reformation began to grow and to prosper. His own son coming to faith in Christ and forwarding that Reformation as well. God can turn the hearts of kings if it please him. And that's what you have with Cyrus. God turning the heart of a king. And as a result of that, the temple is rebuilt. But there's a problem in Israel. When you come to chapter 7 of Ezra, you have a large gap. There's a large gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. In chapter 6, you have the concluding of the building of the temple in 516 B.C. When you have Ezra going back, you're at 458 B.C. A whole generation and a half have gone by. During that time, you have the Lord again working providentially among the leaders in the Persian Empire. Esther, the book of Esther, takes place then. Ahasuerus comes to the throne. He was known in history as Xerxes. And he marries Esther. And through the circumstances that he controls, the Lord made Ahasuerus do his bidding. Now, Ahasuerus wasn't a godly king by any stretch of the imagination. But he did his bidding, the Lord's bidding, that is, and he was used by God to preserve the nation of Israel. Had Haman had his way, all the Jews would have been killed, probably even the Jews as far away as Jerusalem. And yet, under Mordecai and Esther, we see God intervening and God moving and God sparing the nation. And a feast was ordained in 473 called the Feast of Purim. 473. I said that Ezra went back into the nation in 458. But we're still a good number of years away from Ezra when you start chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. No longer is Xerxes or Ahasuerus king, but his third son is king. That is Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, when he came to the throne, killed the firstborn. He then went to war with the secondborn, and as far as we can tell, historically, he died as well. Artaxerxes, some have said, was the son of Esther. I don't know that that can be proved. A lot of these kings had more than one wife and children by different wives. But Artaxerxes was said to have had a wife who herself was a Jewess. I say all that to say, even if Esther was not his mother, he was certainly favorable to the Jews. We see him favorable here to Ezra. Later we find that a cupbearer is a Jew. Now, a cupbearer had to be a very trusted man. He was the one who indeed was tasting the food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Had he made a league with an enemy, he could easily have the king put to death. And so Artaxerxes had those that he promoted who were Jews, such as Ezra and Nehemiah. You see again the hand of God moving in the kings, do you not? God moving in kings' hearts in order to fulfill his mission in the earth. Not necessarily a saved man again, but a man that God used in spite of that. Cyrus, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, God controlling these men to an extent pulling strings in their life, that they are actually doing the will of God, while at the same time in their life there is great evil. When Ezra was sent back, he thought he was going back to help again with the temple, to forward the work of the temple, to give more beauty, as it were, to the temple, as he brought money and as he brought that back, which would help to make it more attractive. And yet when he came back, he found that God had a bigger purpose in mind. Things that Ezra had no understanding of, God did. And God sent this man back because there was great evil among the remnant in Jerusalem. And the whole remnant, as it were, was about to be destroyed by God himself again because of their sin. What you have is the issue of separation from the world coming to our attention in this passage of Scripture. Today, the doctrine of separation is often spoken of in a very disparaging way. Perhaps it is viewed with such disdain due to the excesses of preachers and denominations who take that doctrine and use it for their own ends. But having said that, the doctrine of separation is at its heart really the doctrine of holiness. Heaven is holy because the Lord is holy. And we, as the Lord's people, are to be holy, that is, separate from sin and the sinful ways of this nation in which we live, because we belong to the Lord. When we separate ourselves from sin and plead the blood of Christ over our sin, our guilt, the Lord does indeed restore and bless, as we see here in the book of Ezra. Tonight I want us to think then on this theme, that while God does send revival, and he does use even pagans to forward that revival, yet he still requires out of his people that they be separate from sin, that they separate themselves from the ungodliness of the age in which they live. Obviously, a lot of the ungodliness that we're going to look at tonight, it's not exactly the same as what we would have in our nation. But there are things in our nation that are as bad or far worse than some of the things we'll mention tonight. And it is required then of God's people that if we are going to be used of the Lord in revival, that we must ourselves then be set apart unto him, and that he can actually use that work of holiness in our lives to stir the hearts of his own people throughout the nation in which we live. We see that very thing being done here in chapter 10 of the book of Ezra. The first thing I'd have you to note tonight, and we'll be looking from chapter 7 all the way to the end of the book. The first thing I'd have you to note is that the hand of the Lord moved the people to return. That must be understood at the very beginning. The hand of God is his working through providence. God can turn the hearts of kings to do his bidding, as we have noted. And his hand can stir up his people to obey the Lord's will. We see the hand of God moving on the king. Look at chapter 7. In chapter 7 and verse 6, you have this being stated. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. I assume that the him at the end is Ezra. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. But look at how God dealt with the king. The king's heart was turned that whatever Ezra wanted, the king was willing to give Ezra because he saw the hand of God upon him. Look at chapter 7 and verse 27. Here you have Ezra himself going over the decree that the king has just given. The decree is from verse 21 down to verse 26. Now in chapter 7 and verse 27, listen to Ezra. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." He recognized that God put this in the heart of the king. He understood it. He saw it. What was it? That indeed he should go back to beautify the house of the Lord. And you have that then in the decree that starts in verse 21. Look at verse 23. The king said, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heavens, let it be diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? The king wanted Ezra to go back and to beautify the temple in order that the God who was worshipped there would benefit him and his sons. The hand of God moved on Cyrus to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And then the hand of God worked through Ahasuerus to rescue Esther and the Jews. Now the hand of God is moving through Artaxerxes to send another wave of settlers back to Israel. He gave a decree to send back the people with Ezra in order that the king might be blessed. Now, that may not be the best motive, but nonetheless, God used that thinking in the heart of the king to accomplish God's will. God was pulling the strings, as it were, even in the heart of that pagan king. This king will also send Nehemiah back. It's the same king that you read about in Nehemiah chapter 1. This king would send Nehemiah back to build the walls in Jerusalem. But the hand of God was not only moving on the king, it was obviously moving on Ezra. That's what we see in chapter 7 and verse 6. According to the hand of the Lord his God upon him, the king granted everything that was necessary to Ezra's success because he saw the hand of God upon him. The hand of God is an important thing all the way through Ezra as well as the book of Nehemiah. We were looking at it on Tuesday night in our prayer meeting. Look at verse 9 of chapter 7. Verse 9. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. The good hand of his God. God's providence was pushing Ezra forward. It could be seen. It could be noted. God was with this man of God. Look at chapter 7 and verse 28. Chapter 7 and verse 28. And hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. The hand of God was with Ezra. But more than that, the hand of God enabled Ezra to gather a people to go up to do the work of God. Ezra was going to further the work of God in the temple and its worship. He did not know of the sin, as we have said, of the remnant. But this greater work on the temple was something that he desired until the princes met him and told him what was going on among the people. And it was the princes that stabbed the heart of this great servant of the Lord. And he had to exhort the people to repent of sin. And he prayed for them in chapter 9. And so the hand of the Lord moved the king. The hand of the Lord moved Ezra and the exiles to go. And then the hand of God was also upon the caravan. When you come to chapter 8, you see this group making their journey from Babylon to the land of Israel. It was a long journey. It was a dangerous journey. They did not have soldiers to protect them. They were open to the prey of thieves and robbers. They were open to the prey of other nations that were at war with Babylon. In chapter 8 and verse 22, you see there that God was with his people. Look at what he says in verse 22. They have just proclaimed the fast. They have sought the Lord for help. And he says in verse 22, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. He had made a boast before the king. And he said, Jehovah will be with those who seek him and do his will. We don't need your armies. And yet when they actually began to make their journey and they came to Ahava, they stopped there, understanding the very danger that they were in, and they began to seek God. And God was entreated of them. God heard them. Nothing had changed yet. The way was still before them. And yet they knew, they had that settled assurance, they had that peace of heart that God had been entreated of them. If you seek the Lord, His hand will be upon you. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. If you have the hand of God upon you, you don't have to worry about the hand of your enemy. They made it all the way because the hand of their God was upon them. So what we see then at the very beginning, God was in this. God saw exactly what was going on among the remnant back in the nation of Israel. He saw it all. Ezra didn't see that. All he knew was he was doing God's will, and he was going to do it with all of his heart. And so he rightly concluded that if he sought the Lord with all of his heart, the Lord's hand would be upon him, and the Lord would protect them, and the Lord would see them all the way through to the end of their journey. But what we find when we come to this people in Israel is that all the blessings that were given, all the things that had happened under Cyrus, under Esther, and now under Ezra, all of them were about to be lost because of the people's sin. People's sin was great. And because of that, the Lord Himself was angry, as they themselves bore witness. He was angry. How He was showing that anger, we're not sure. At times He would show His anger with plagues. At times He would show His anger by allowing the thieves and robbers to come and to capture that which belonged to Israel. We're not sure, but they knew God was angry, and they knew that He was against them because of their sin. And yet at this point, Ezra didn't know anything except he was being pushed by the hand of God in the right direction. The hand of God moved the people to return, but the law of God moved the people to remorse. The law of God moved the people to remorse. Turn, if you would, to chapter 9 and verse 1. This is the prince's report to Ezra. The people are back. The money has been given to the temple to furnish the temple. They have offered burnt sacrifice. They have given the decree of the king to those that were leading in the remnant of the land. And then it says in verse 1, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, the people of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites." This is what they said. "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." That is a strong statement, is it not? Here are the princes who rule in the land, and they're saying the people are degraded, the people are corrupted. But it's not just the people. He says the priests and the Levites, those that were the ministers to lead the people, they too are corrupted. And they're doing the very things that angers God. They're doing the very things that would be done among all the pagans. And here you have that list. God was angry. And this was brought now to Ezra. This was a burden too great to bear. This was a burden that drove the man of God to his knees. And when he looked over the situation, you find that he agreed with the princes. And in his prayer, he actually speaks of their evil. Turn, if you would, in the prayer to chapter 9 and verse 11. And he's speaking about the sin of the people, which thou commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, "The land into which Ye go to possess it. It is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which ye have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek ye their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. It would seem that the great sin that brought the nation down, or was bringing the nation down, was intermarriage. Intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. Intermarriage between those who said they were going to honor the Lord and covenanted to follow Him, with those who were covenanted, as it were, to follow the pagan deities of the land and all the practices that were a part of those pagan deities. Ezra describes them as unclean and filthy, doing abominations. The people were intermarrying with unbelievers or pagans, and then they were seeking peace. Now, seeking peace is not necessarily an evil thing, unless you're seeking peace with that which is evil, therefore you're doing that which is evil. They were seeking wealth. Seeking wealth is not necessarily an evil thing. It was to be commended as a result of strong and hard labor. But it was not to be sought at the expense of turning your back upon the Lord. And so in the intermarrying, they were seeking peace with the pagans that they would not have been seeking peace with had they not intermarried. And now that they were intermarried and at peace, they were seeking the wealth of the pagans, meaning they were corrupting their lives in order that they might get along with the sin and the wickedness in the land. And so the princes reported the sin to Ezra, and he was, as I said, greatly cast down. What you have in chapter 9, most of the chapter is his prayer. Can we just quickly survey his prayer? Because as the princes reported to Ezra, Ezra reported the sin to the Lord. And until the Church of Christ comes to the point that they take this serious, the sin of the people of God in America, I don't know that we're ever going to see a result like Ezra saw in his day. Ezra prayed during the time of reconciliation. Would you look at verse 5? It says in verse 5, "And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." It was during the time of reconciliation. It was the time when the burnt offering was being offered in the land. He was coming to the Lord through the blood. He understood the time that he was in. He understood the evening sacrifice. And here we find him coming through the blood. The burnt offering was offered in the morning and in the evening in order to indicate that the nation was dedicated to God. And the burnt offering was covering, as it were, the imperfections in their dedication. And so here is the man of God coming at the time when the blood of Christ was, as it were, being pled in the nation. All prayer must come through the blood of Christ. And even though Ezra could say, "Well, I am not as bad as the people in the land," yet he knew his own sin and he knew his own need to come through the blood. We don't stand over others and say we're better than they are. We should be condemned because of our own sin. We come through the blood. And then we pray God's will. And as we pray God's will, yes, we're going to pray against sin. Not because we're better than others, but because it's God's will. And so we find here Ezra coming during the time of reconciliation, and he prays over the previous rebellion that God had put down. You see that in verses 6 and 7. 6 and 7, he says, "O my God, I am shamed to blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up under the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day." And then he speaks of the iniquities of the days of his fathers, the kings and the priests and the people, and all that they did that was evil. He wasn't putting himself above the people. He had repented himself. He was walking with the Lord. He had pled the blood over his own sins. But now he's looking at the nation over which God had sent him back to minister, and he sees the great iniquity in the land. And it reminds him of what God had done to judge the land before. And obviously they were still, as it were, under that judgment as the Medes and the Persians were ruling over them. Ezra prayed with gratitude for times of revival. Look at verse 8 and 9. For now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and to give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving. What is the reviving? It's to set up the house of God and repair the desolations thereof. And evidently they did work on the wall, work that was later torn down and had to be done again. And so here is Ezra, and he's looking at what happened under Cyrus, and he calls it a little reviving. He calls it that twice. God had given a little reviving. He had given us grace. We didn't deserve that. He had shown us mercy. Not only were we sent back, but the king gave us the money to build the temple, the authority and the wherewithal to do it. He said, God did all of that for us, and now what are we doing? We're doing the same rebellion that got us thrown out of the land to begin with. Verses 10 to 15, Ezra prays with great contrition for their time of rebellion that was going on right then. I'm not going to walk through it, but you see Ezra weeping. He's rending his clothes. He's pulling out his hair. That hurts. He's kneeling before the Lord and he's spreading his hands unto the Lord. His words and his actions were a demonstration of what was going on in his heart. Now in a similar situation, Nehemiah would find him again intermarrying. He would come back and rather than pulling out his own hair, he would pull out the hair of the sinners. Nehemiah was a little different. They had different roles to play. And Ezra here had the role of the intercessor. Nehemiah had the role of the governor. And as the governor, he went after those that were sinning and he chastised them and he pulled out their hair. But here is Ezra before the Lord, feeling the weight of the wrath of God upon the land again. And he stands between the people and God and he's interceding. His heart's broken. We must be serious with God about sin if we ever hope to see God move in the midst of his people again. The hand of God moved the people to return, and the law of God moved the people to remorse. The sin of the nation was indeed clearly seen by the princes because they had the law of God, and then it was clearly reported to Ezra because he knew and was the scribe dealing with the law of God. Thirdly, the conviction from God moved the people to repent. And that's where we started in chapter 10. The conviction from God moved the people to repent. Ezra is praying this great prayer, and I was tempted just to spend the whole time in his prayer. We've only surveyed it tonight. But you see in chapter 10 and verse 1 what happened when he prayed. When Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down, before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. His weeping, his prayer, was a message to the people in the land. There was no official call to gather. There was a gathering due to the prayer of the scribe. God moved the people to their needs, as it were, to weeping, to feeling the conviction of their sin, because this man was weeping and feeling the conviction of their sin. Any great revival always has with it people who see the need and pray. You can look at any great revival, and you see that. Most recently on the Isle of Lewis, the people were praying for weeks and months that God would come. They saw the condition of the church. They saw the condition of the young people running after the things of the world and not the Lord. And because of that, they sought the Lord for help. And when God began to move, the people fell under such conviction that they actually went to a police station because they knew the man who was the constable, as it were, in the police station was a godly man, and he could tell them something that would get rid of the guilt they were feeling. You ever seen that in our country? People gather at the workplace of a godly man because they're feeling such guilt that they know they can't get rid of it anywhere except God tell them, and here's a man of God who can tell them. One of the ones who was praying for the reviving was two ladies, and one of them's house was right next to the police station. On the Isle of Lewis, Duncan Campbell came to a meeting, and it was late at night. And people gathered from the village. There wasn't a sound or a cry going to the village to come to the church. The people came to the church because conviction had been wrought in their heart by the Spirit of God. And because of that, they went again to the place that they thought they could get rid of this conviction. They went to the place that would tell them how to deal with the guilt of their souls. When God's people, ministers as well as these ladies, took seriously the need of the nation and began to pray, God began to move. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen as quickly as it did here with Ezra. But God did move. And I could take you to the 1859 revival in Northern Ireland, especially. If you were to read Dr. Paisley's account of that revival, you would see a handful of young men, newly converted, seeking the Lord's face and God moving. The prayer meeting revival in this country, which started with a man, a Dutch Reformed man, a man who was attending a Presbyterian church and asked to fill the pulpit in a Dutch Reformed church, began in an afternoon just seeking the Lord's face and inviting others to seek the Lord's face. And conviction came with great power upon the hearts of the people. The people were moved to gather, according to verse 1, by the praying of this man. But the people were moved more not just to gather, but to indeed turn from their sin. You find in verse 1, they identify their sin. In verse 2, they believed in the Lord's forgiveness because they said, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. What hope? Nothing had been spoken about any hope. This is going back to their own understanding that because there's weeping, because the people are sorrowful, because the people are indeed in distress over their sin, that God in the past has been merciful to his people, and therefore there's hope. And so in verse 3, they propose to act. And what is their action? Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them. They're going to put away that which caused the distress and the problem in the nation. Now, intermarrying today is not dealt with in the church in the same fashion. If somebody marries an unbeliever, they're stuck. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if the marriage is valid, they have to go through with that marriage. They just can't walk away from it. There may be times when the marriage is adultery because the first marriage is not properly, as it were, broken. And in that case, that adultery ought to be repented of, and those that are part of that sin ought to leave the marriage. But in this case, the sin was of marrying an unbeliever. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul saw many people saved out of paganism whose spouse never came to Christ. And he said, you can't just leave the spouse because they're unbelievers. You're sanctifying them by your presence. You're sanctifying the children by your presence. God is not allowing you to leave. If the unbeliever leaves, then you're free. You're not in bondage. You can leave the marriage and marry someone else. But apart from adultery, immorality, there is no breaking of the marriage bonds unless it be between a saved person and an unsaved person. And the unsaved person chooses to leave the marriage. I say that to say, Paul makes it very clear in the church that just because you're married to an unbeliever doesn't give you right to leave the marriage. And there are those who do not take precaution in choosing wisely a wife or a husband. And then later they want out of the marriage because it's hard on them. You're handcuffed, as it were, to someone going the wrong direction. You're going one way and they're going another way. You're going to follow the Lord. They're not going to follow the Lord. And you can imagine just being handcuffed to someone and trying to go two directions at once. Now, if you're both set on doing the Lord's will and you're both going to walk after Him and run after Him, that handcuff, as it were, that holds you together allows you to do more work. Allows you to do more. But we got across our nation those that are thinking that they're going to be happier if they leave the Lord behind and they chase after someone who is handsome or beautiful or wealthy or charming. And they're going to end up not only in bypath metal, but they're going to be destroyed. Now we're being told that there are marriages that can be made between those of the same gender. Nothing could be further from the truth. That marriage, yes, has to be broken. That marriage, yes, has to be put asunder. It is iniquity in God's sight, and God says so. It's unnatural, it's immoral, and it's already reaping the judgment of God upon the individuals. Now, is there mercy for people who are in such a condition? Yes, but there must be the breaking of that marriage, because it's not marriage in the sight of God. In that case, what would be told to two individuals would be the same thing Ezra told to those who had intermarried with those outside of the nation. The people had promised to act. Forget for a moment tonight this particular sin and some of the filthiness that is in our nation, some of the abominations that are in our nation, some of the great wickedness that is going on in our nation tonight as we sit here. If we are going to see God move, there must be the movement among His people as well, that these abominations, this filthiness, this wickedness be put outside of the church. 20 years ago, a brother in Christ came to me and he said, Mark, he says, I'm not a preacher and I'm left with a dilemma. That there are those that would like me to come to their church. They've got the walls of separation up so that I'm not going to be overrun and my family not going to be overrun by the corruption that is in the world. But as I go to the church, it's all full of humanism. Nothing there about God, nothing there explaining Christ's work. I'm going there and I'm basically starving to death for a morsel of food. And he said, there's another church that's reformed. And I go there and there's a measure of being fed on Christ. But the difficulty there is that all the walls are down. All kinds of iniquity is coming into the church. The church does everything the world does. What church do I go to? The one where the walls are down but there's food, or the one that has the walls up and there's no food? I'm afraid in America today, that's where we are. More times than not, that is where we are. People have built the walls, but they're not feeding the people. And the ones who are feeding the people have torn down the walls, and the people are being destroyed by the filthiness and the wickedness of the land. That wasn't the way it was in the Puritan day. They got their name Puritan because they were living a pure life and they were trying to purify the nation from the corruptions that were in the nation. But today there are those who are using the Puritan volumes and they're reading them and they're coming together and talking about all the lovely truths of our salvation, and they are lovely. But they want nothing of the discipline, nothing of the removal of sin from their midst. They're running headlong into their sin. One of our ministers was talking to me a few months ago, and he said to me, you know, when we were first called to preach, the Arminians or Antinomian. By that, they lived any way they wanted to. And we have been successful in the land. We've made all those Arminians, or a lot of them, Calvinists now. But the problem is they're still Antinomian. They haven't repented of their sin. They're still going on in their sin. They want their sin. They're lusting after their sin. They're doing sin with a high hand while they sit around and they talk about all the lovely things of their salvation. I told the brother who came to me, I said, I don't know an answer to the question you've given me. I prefer myself to go to the place where the walls are and to feed myself in that city than to go to the place where I'm being fed and having to protect my wife and my children from all the influences coming in to this city by the people of God. I would rather have the walls in place and feed myself. That night we prayed, and within a month the church was started that was preaching the Reformed faith, giving them something, and had the walls built to protect the families and the children in the city. There are many things that we can say need to be repented of in our day and age. They made a covenant, verse 3 to 5. They had to overcome many conflicts to fulfill that covenant. There were distances that they had to overcome. You see that in verses 7 to 8. They had to overcome the weather. This was a time of the rainy season and time to travel and stand outside with a large gathering. There was no building. There was no, as it were, like we have an arena where you could go down and thousands could gather. When they gathered, it was outside. And a heavy and strong rain was a detriment. Yet they did that. They had to overcome the large number of sins. You see that in verse 13. They couldn't do it in just one day or 2 days. It took them a month or more to deal with the sins. And I have the suspicion that in our day, if God is going to bring us to our knees to deal with the sins of His church, it won't be dealt with in a day. It won't be dealt just in one locale. There will be obstacles, and only those whose hearts have truly been touched, who have been dealt with deeply by the convicting power of the Lord, are going to go, as it were, and purify their own lives and purify their own homes and purify their churches just to bring them back in line with what the Lord demands out of His people. Verse 17 of chapter 10 says they made an end. In other words, their sin was put away from them. The covenant that they made was fulfilled. A true repentance is when we stop sinning. Today, as I said, we cannot undo marriage vows between a believer and an unbeliever. But there are other sins of idolatry and filthiness and unbelief that we can truly separate from and put out of our lives and out of our homes and out of the church if they should be there. We can separate from the wickedness of the world and seek the Lord. I'm not talking now about making up walls that don't need to be there. I'm talking about the very things that the New Testament talks about as being sin and filth and wickedness. It's all through the church, or that which calls itself the church tonight. Would you look at verse 19? After they had turned from their sins, what did they do? They went to the blood. You see that in verse 19. And they gave their hands that they should put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Was it just one for all of them, or was one per family? It's not clear here. It could very well have been one per family, one per man. They offered a ram, indicating they were pleading the blood over their sins. Just turning from your sin won't remove the guilt. What removes the guilt is atonement. There must be a penalty paid, as it were, for our sins. Who paid that penalty? We cannot pay the penalty. It's paid by Christ. And so there is a turning back to Christ, a turning back to the atonement, a turning back to what He does in cleansing from sin through the blood. By giving the ram, they were looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse their sin and truly to rule over them. Tonight I have no influence over those that are far away from us in this land, nor do you. But we do have influence tonight, do we not, over our own lives? And putting away those things that are displeasing to the Lord and putting into the life those things that are pleasing. This was a reviving because of the great iniquity being put away and God purifying a people that he was about to judge and destroy again. You never saw that under the days of the King Zechariah or Jehoiachin or Jehoiakim, Jehoahaz. You never saw that. God was rejected by them, laughed at and spurned. But here you see a reviving taking place. And that's why the last half of this book is there. It's there to tell us that God can not only send a remnant back, he can then purify that remnant to keep it alive, to keep it going for the next generation. Well, we're in a time in America where we need to see that move of God. We need to pray for that move of God. Would that God would begin it, even in this part of his vineyard, and that it would, as it were, spread throughout the nation in which we live. What can we do? Well, we can turn from our sin with all of our hearts and pray over the abominations in the land in which we live. Pray over the abominations, especially in the churches in which we live. We are not in that regard sitting in judgment on the churches saying we are better than they. We know that by our own sins we ought to be condemned. But what we are doing is coming to the Lord through the blood and pleading that blood over our sin and saying, Lord, this is your heritage. This is the church that is called by your name. And it's a reproach in the land. It brings reproach because of the evil that is being done there. And we can call upon the Lord to purify that church, and to bring it back to the truth, and to bring it back to walking in the old paths. May the Lord indeed give us grace to do so. There is a hymn in our hymn book. I was asking Amber before the service if we can play this hymn. We know it. We may not know it. If we don't, we'll learn it tonight. It's number 683, Visit Us, Lord, with Revival. And it deals with many of the same themes that we have been looking at tonight. And so I want that we would sing this before we close in prayer. So stand with me if you would, and let's turn to 683. I'm going to ask Amber if she can play through it one time, in case this is unfamiliar to you. That's always a danger, when the pianist may have only learned it for the first time tonight. But we'll let her try to work through it one time, and then we will join her in singing these stanzas to the Lord. She played it perfectly, so now you and I can sing it perfectly. May the Lord help us sing this unto him tonight. Thank you. Father in heaven, that truly is the desire of our heart, and we would ask that you would help us to walk with thee and to be filled with thy Spirit. We were thinking this morning on how you freely give your Spirit to your people, so that truly we have no excuse for any of our sins. And yet, Lord, this night, we come to thee thanking thee that there is forgiveness through the blood for your people. And Lord, we would ask that you would give grace, that we would repent of anything that it displeaseth thee. Lord, we live in a crazy land. The things that displease the people are not necessarily displeasing to thee. And the things that please the people oftentimes are an abomination in thy sight. Lord, give us grace to have a single eye for thy glory. Give us grace to do thy will with joy. Give us grace, Lord, to separate from the world and its wickedness, and to walk with the Savior, even in the midst of such abominations in our day. And Lord, we pray that you would use our testimony to revive the hearts of your people. Lord, we ask that far and wide in this land there would be a turning back to thee, that there would be a recovery of the truths of the gospel, that there would be salvation written upon the hearts of your people, and that they would walk in the paths that are pleasing unto thee. Lord, we know how easy it is to go into bypath meadow. Lord, we ask that this week you would help all of your people gathered here tonight to walk with thee. And Lord, may we see a turning back unto thee. Give us grace to call upon thee. Give us grace, like Ezra, to indeed be seriously concerned about the sin of our generation. And Lord, as we pray, we ask that you would move mightily in your church and then in the kingdom of darkness around your church. Lord, do this for the glory of thy great name. For any here or by way of the internet who are listening tonight to the gospel, we ask, O Lord, that if they're unsaved, that you would save them, that you would bring them into your kingdom, that you would have mercy upon them as you've had mercy upon us. Lord, let the blood of Christ prevail, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you.